So it's Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on to the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. Skipping on to verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Skipping on to chapter 14 and verse 17. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, in accordance with your great love. Forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." Skipping on to verse 30. "Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." We welcome you, Andre.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Graham. It's good to be with you again after quite a while of absence. For those who don't know where I fit in, it's almost to the day, 2 years, since I got a call from the moderator of the presbytery to ask me if I will help out here to be moderator, as you lost home missionary that used to be here. And then COVID happened and all the things happened in between. So it was a bit of a rough road for Logan. But God sent his own servant here, and it's so good to have Graham here with us. And indeed, as I reported back to Presbytery, on my last sort of hurrah as moderator last Tuesday, that Graham is indeed doing a great job, and I'm so happy to stand down now. And Graham will be now moderator of this church as from last Tuesday. And so we also released the other assessor elder, who's from Springfield. He can now also go his way because we're going to have another elder today. So you'll be a session all by yourself. So this is just where I fit in. And it's indeed very, very good to be here again today as on this great occasion where we can induct an elder. But let us pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, that it is true, Lord, that it is inspired, and therefore, as we know, it is useful for our exhortation, Lord, it is useful for our teaching. And indeed, we pray now that through your Holy Spirit and your word, that you will speak to us as we come to it. And we pray that in the wonderful name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now, we always, when I grew up, thought that elders are old men with grey hair. Yeah, there's another one. Yeah. Or maybe no hair. Okay. But I think this is not necessarily the biblical definition. Just up front, two very prominent examples will prove the point. Joshua, from our reading here in the Old Testament, seems to be quite young at this point. And he was one of the leaders of one of the tribes. And so is Timothy, who was considered an elder in the Old Testament. So what does it involve to be called an elder? Or maybe a presbyter? After all, that is where our denomination's name comes from presbyter, you know. So we are the presbytery. Well, when I thought about elders again and what my perception used to be, I could not help recalling this little story. A little girl was sitting on the lap of her grandfather, who obviously she saw as an elder. For the first time, the child was really giving her father the once over. She examined his wrinkled skin and his grey hair. Grandfather, she asked him, did God make you? Sure, sweetheart. Then she looked at herself. Smooth skin, blonde hair. Grandfather, did God make me? Absolutely, he answered. There was a moment of silence when she thought about the differences between the two of them. And then she said, Grandfather, don't you think God's doing a better job than he used to? See, our perceptions can be quite naive, like this little girl. And sometimes quite wrong. Even when it comes to church leaders. But I think you're sitting here this morning, and I think Graham has alluded to this maybe already a bit. You think this morning, I'm not an elder. And if you're a female, you'll never be an elder in the Presbyterian church. Let me tell you then another short story. A mother decides to give her little boy a leadership opportunity. The family gets over for Sunday lunch. right in the middle of summer. Johnny, he said, why don't you lead us in our prayer before we eat? Johnny decides at that time he'll put on the bashful face and declines. I don't know how, he says. Oh, yes, you do, says the mother. Why don't you just say what you heard me say? Johnny prayed, oh God, why did you have to invite these people over to us on such a sheltering day as today? You see, we may be a leader without even realizing that we are leading. Leading your children, leading your grandchildren, or even just those around you by the example and the words you say. Now, just one last illustration before I really get into the text, of show how a very important aspect of leadership that we many times just sort of put on the back burner. As we've seen from the last story there, we all are to some extent leaders. So here's the last tongue-in-the-cheek illustration. Two pirates, captains, run into each other. And after the initial greeting, one says to the other, Angus, what happened to you? I guess you're talking about my peg leg. I certainly do. Well, the other day I was out on the rigging and I fell into the water. Before I could get back on the ship's deck, a shark got me and now I've got the peg leg. What happened to your arm? Oh, you're referring to the hook. Well, I ran into a young swashbuckler recently, and you know how it is. We started to fight, and since I'm swashing and backbuckling as well as I used to, he got my right arm. Now it's a hook. What happened to your eye? I guess you're referring to the patch on my eye. I was up in the crow's nest, and the seagull dropped on my eye and put it out. Well, I can understand your losing your leg and to the sharks and possibly your arm to the duel with a younger man, but I cannot see why the droppings of a seagull could cause you to lose the sight of your eye. It can, if that's the first day with the hook. Now, what's the moral of this little story? Well, I think it's important that if you're new at leading, be very, very careful. Whether you're a new parent, whether you're a new grandparent, or maybe a new member to the committee of management, or maybe just a new Christian, leading by example in your community or in your workplace, be careful. It comes with responsibility, and you have to be awake, not scratching out your own eye. But let's get into the text to see what God is teaching us about leadership. Now, I want you to try and imagine that day. Now, as Graham explained, we skipped quite a bit of the reading there. And I encourage you to please go and read both two chapters. But now, I know it's not explicit in the text, but imagine, just for a moment, imagine the honor of it. From what would mean, probably mean, as some commentators say, about 6 million people sitting there in the desert. 12 men were chosen. 12. 12 from 6 million. Surely the crowd roared to each name called. Maybe the way sports fans cheer their heroes these days. Or maybe the way political rallies yell the name of their candidates. Just do the odds, the ratio there. They had a massive cheering base of about 500,000 to a man. And the sound must have been thundering across the valleys there. Moses called them one by one. Shamua, Japhat, Caleb, Igal, Hoshea, or as we know him, Joshua. Paltry, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Shatub, Nabi, Giyuel. Their heads felt high. These 12 men chosen as leaders of God's people were honored for a lifetime of work, a lifetime of integrity, and a lifetime of courage. The applause must have been sweet to many of them, if not to every one of them. But most of us, I think here today, already sadly know the rest of the story. How 10 of the 12 would fail miserably in their leadership role. Only Caleb and Joshua would lead with courage and God-led conviction. Before we get to the failures of the 10, however, focus on the truth of the honor. It is a great honor to be chosen as a leader amongst God's people. When Paul briefed Timothy about the qualifications of deacons, for instance, it just means servant leaders. Okay? He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good, or another translation, an excellent standing. The phrase for excellent standing actually literally means a step above. Now, don't get it wrong, though, what it really means. Now, that does not mean that the leader, the chosen ones, like Paul this morning, who would be a deacon or an elder or a pastor of the church or any other informal capacity, as I've already seen, is exalted over the Christians he serves. Instead, now we have to get this right, he is simply pulled out of the group, like the 12 leaders in the wilderness, and placed in the spotlight. He is given a small step stool so all who are near can see his example. It is as God says to his leaders, here's the example of what it means to be a leader or to be a Christian. Yes, one will be used as a model. So there is a great honor in being selected as a model for God's people. It's a great honor to be entrusted children to lead them, or grandchildren to be their model. Can you see your role, leaders? To be the step above in the example way. But the danger arrives when a leader wants all the honor, or all of the honor, without taking all of the responsibility. Responsibility. If you've got your outline there, that I'm at the second point. Responsibility. This is the cost of leadership. This is where the great leaders earn their place in history or are known for their failures. This generation of God's people on the edge of the promised lands, there were never a bigger crisis of leadership than when the 12 leaders were given the responsibility of spying out the land. They were to seek out the land, and Graham read all the stuff they had to look out for, and then come up with the reports and then issue the challenge of faith to all the people. Only 2 would be up for the challenge, but 10 would wilt under the heavy load of responsibility. Be very careful to note this. All 12, these leaders, were courageous. To start off, it's like Graham said with these cards, you know, they start off well and then, you know, sort of went in. And all 12 took courageous action in the beginning. They slipped into the land of the enemy. They managed to live for some time in a dangerous place. And they even stole some prime produce from landowners who were probably surely protecting their crops. All same, 12 came home safely. And the entire dozen completed the first portion of the task that they were given them. They had been good spies and had full reports of what they had seen. However, the responsibility of this group was not simply to spy the land. They were not chosen to be geologists. They were not chosen to be real estate agents. Neither were they chosen to be agricultural surveyors. They were chosen to be leaders of God's people. They were charged with giving God's people God's message. Whatever godly leaders are charged to do, eventually their responsibility is to be faith-driven leaders. That's where the 10 in this group of 12 failed. Instead of reporting faith, 10 of these leaders would eventually report of the fear they felt. Only 2 gave the challenge of moving forward in faith. When the people sided with fear instead of faith, their opportunity to live inside the promised land vanished. A place of leadership is a place of tremendous responsibility. For a leader's faith is on public display, if I can go back to the previous point. Now, this is will be true of Paul. This is true of Graham. This is true of me. It is true of just leading, being a leading mother or grandfather or whatever position you are. This is actually true of every Christian, whether you like it or not. You're leading the people around you in some way as you live as a witness, or the failure of being a witness to Jesus Christ. The responsibility of a leader is to live in that faith, and it carries a great weight. But again, imagine when the people listened to the 10 frightened spies who made the case for fear instead of the case for faith. I believe all the cheering would have gone by then. Instead, there would have probably been a silence of fear. And it's in light of the report of the response of the people of that God wanted to destroy them all. Now again, you have to go and read to really make sense of what God said to Moses in chapter 14. Now, God had done so. The entire Exodus, if he did that, if he wiped them out, the entire Exodus from Egypt would have been, well, from a human perspective, wasted. The promise of the promised land would be never happening, or maybe delayed for centuries. I don't know. It's a what if thing, isn't it? The nation of God's people would have been destroyed, and God's reputation, therefore, would be greatly damaged. And this was no small problem. Moses made his best case before God. Now, we didn't mention Moses before, but from our call to worship that Graham chose, he was a great leader, a faithful leader. We read it twice in that call to worship alone. He made a best case before God, desperately trying to ward off a deadly and surely a righteous anger from God. Amazingly, God relented. Instead of destroying the nation, God only destroyed, well, it sounds terrible, he only destroyed a whole generation. 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb would lead the children and grandchildren of this experience into the promised land. They would do so only because Moses did his best as a leader. What did this great leader do? He would not let the problem stop the promise. He reminded God of his promises. So if you're going to lead, and this may be a charge for Paul specifically, but for all of us, I've already pointed out, you'd better comprehend this truth. There will always be problems along the way. And Paul and Graham and Michael can probably testify to that. They've been in the game for a while. And if you're a leader of just your family, I'm certainly, and you will be aware of that, and that you've experienced the problems. The problems will come. And by God's grace, maybe the problems will go. Moses might put it this way, I think. It's my sort of paraphrase. Today they complain about manna. Tomorrow they complain about quail. One day it's a problem of thirst. The next day is a problem of idolatry. But Lord, please. Leaders learn that problems look very large in the present and very small from the distance. Effective leaders simply refuse to let something that looks so large block the bigger picture. God's picture. Surely, if Moses had forgotten the priceless value of God's promise already to Abraham, his people would have died in the desert. An effective leader simply cannot let a temporary problem, no matter how large and big it is, block the promise of the goal. Now, it's told of Colonel George Washington, and I don't know how to pronounce this, Gohelfers. Does it ring a bell to anybody? The man responsible for the completion of the Panama Canal. He had stiffly problems with the climate and the geography of Central America, driving rains, incredible heat, and deadly disease were problems that never left his task over the whole time. Actually, I saw a documentary of that once and actually had through little bits. He and his teams worked in the most horrendous circumstances for a very long time. But you know, the biggest challenge was the growing criticism from back home. Those who predicted he'd never finish the project. The voices of the critics appeared to be the biggest problem of all. Finally, a colleague asked him, he said, aren't you going to answer these critics? In time, answered Goethals. When? His partner asked. Then the canal is finished. Moses was humble. He was compassionate. He was consistent. He was persistent. But most of all, and this is the biggest one of the lot, he was a great man of faith, or a man of great faith. The writer of the Hebrews said the greatest mark of Moses was that he believed God, and that he led God's people by faith. Now, we already saw the call to worship, but if you go to the gallery of the faithful, there's a whole section just on Moses there. History's summary there in Hebrews 11 of this great leader's life was that he was a man of faith. Listen to what the writer said there. It says there in Hebrews 11 verse 23. By faith, Moses was, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw. Well, okay, that was not his personal faith. But by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to that reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, that is Christ, who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith he took them through the Red Sea on dry land. See, Moses had been a consistent man of faith. And I think the other two spies as well. Among a people who had been consistently faithless. When God listed his complaints about the people, he said, they have tested him 10 times. Did you pick it up? when Graham read that? Look at verse 22 again of chapter 14. We've read it. These men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me to the test now these 10 times. How could people who have escaped Egypt walk safely across the sea and the dry land, eaten miraculous food, doubt that God was with them? Had they not seen the tabernacle and the fire that glowed over it at night? Could they not remember the plagues that struck Egypt at Moses' command? Well, don't be so hard on the people surrounding Moses. The disciples of Jesus had trouble walking across the reach of faith as well, even after the resurrection. The followers around Jesus, who were about to see the Lord ascend into heaven, well, they had seen the healing of countless sick people. They had seen the restoring of sight of the blind, the raising of the dead. They had seen the crucifixion. They had seen the resurrection. And they had time even to reflect on the prophecy concerning the Messiah for more than a month now after the resurrection. They had been with their resurrected Lord now on multiple occasions, and they could see him at that very moment before them. But just before Jesus gave his last instructions, Matthew sadly records these words. Matthew 28 verse 16. Then the 11 went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And listen to this. But some doubted. It seems unbelievable. How could they see all what they have seen and still doubt the power of God? The end truth is that the faith is a tough quality to have. And that if a person is going to lead God's people, he or she simply cannot lead without faith. You must believe without doubting. You must be able to believe and then act confidently upon those beliefs. Perhaps that is why Jesus looked at those struggling, doubting disciples and then simply said, "Now go all into the world." Jesus called these leaders to a faith-based action, just as he's still doing today for us here this morning, especially Paul. You may still have some doubts, but the instruction still comes loud and clear, go. What a gift God has given us in the stories of Scripture. While we might be squarely in the middle of a crisis, a problem, or a great challenge, the record of God's people before us reminds us of the course of action we must take and of the great reward for the leader who holds fast to the challenge of faith. Just as a last remark, when God issued his judgment against the people, he also issued rewards. Joshua had the privilege of leading the new generation across the Jordan River. Through the crumbling of the walls of Jericho and into the promised land. Caleb lived a long, vibrant life and saw the passion of his faith greatly rewarded. Both men outlived every grumbler, every complainer and naysayer around them. They became the only two names, I think, that you will remember today. Did you recognize any of the other names I read? The rewards of leadership are priceless. Now, I need to qualify this. I'm not a prosperity preacher, okay? I know it did not work out like that for every faithful leader in the Old Testament. Or for every leader in the New Testament. Actually, most of them got. But we can still trust God's promises. He is still true to his everlasting covenant. But when those doubting principles were, the disciples were looking at Jesus at his ascension, they got yet again some wonderful assurance. You need to go and read those last few verses of Matthew again. It's so encouraging. And it's also a promise in there. An assurance that is for all Christians and a promise specifically for all true believers and leaders. For those who are leading in some way. And as I pointed out, that's basically all of us. Before he says, go, Jesus, before he says, go lead the people to me and teach them, he reminds these followers with this assurance. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Not just a little bit. Not just some. Yes, you may have tribulation, but I've overcome. I have all authority. What a great assurance that we are serving under a Lord like that. Isn't that Paul? What a great assurance. And then, after the command, go, he adds these great words, the comforting promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through thick and thin, through trouble and joy, always. That's the Jesus Christ that we worship. That is the Lord that purchased us through his blood. So, Paul, go, lead God's people. Parents, grandparents, go, lead. All Christian brothers and sisters, go, lead, teach. Knowing the honor and the responsibility. Also knowing that you can face all problems bravely by faith in God's promises through the work of Jesus Christ and the help of his Holy Spirit. May God bless us all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your challenge and many promises and assurances from Scripture. Lord, help us to be good leaders wherever you've placed us, so that we may do your name honor and build your kingdom. We know actually you build your kingdom, but as we are involved as mere broken vessels in building the kingdom. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I give a hand over to Graham for the, what do you call it, official part.
I just want to keep holding on.
Okay.